Huh? Okay. This has nothing to do with anything. And I'm already 8 minutes late. But when I was a very young pastor, and there were very, very few people in the church numerically, I got very, very frustrated at the sporadic attendance on the part of some people. So I recorded a message on tape. And I was going to lay it, that was in the old days, you know, I was just going to lay a cassette tape recorder on the pulpit and take the Sunday off myself. And, you know, just, hey, I thought you'd like to know what it's like to show up for church and have people that you expect to be there not be there. This was before Pastor Bentley over at Midwestern retired. He talked me out of it. He said, you don't want to do that. But I very much did want to do it. I just didn't do it. And now we will never know. So I wasn't trying to do that this morning. I apologize. Let's pray, and we'll turn to our subject of the kingdom this morning. Father, we pray your blessing upon our time together. We thank you for it. We thank you for your words and ask that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding of who you are and what you've told us. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're dealing with the subject matter of the kingdom. And I think is this the first Sunday, Brother Hughes, that you guys are done? This is your first Sunday back in here out of your class. So we are talking about the nature of the kingdom. I've been using Mike Vlock's book, He Shall Reign Forever, as kind of the basis for what I'm doing. I appreciate his writing and his explanations. And so we've just been walking through the Bible, really beginning in Genesis and kind of working our way across. And we are this morning in the book of Isaiah. And this is our third week in the book of Isaiah. And of course, one of the great challenges and one of the great dilemmas, I mean, everybody that has a Bible has the same verses about the kingdom and the same explanation, the same explanation from God, God's word about what the kingdom is and what it means. Very broadly speaking, our possibilities then are to interpret those verses, number one, literally, as talking about very real events, or to interpret them in some form of spiritualized fashion, as if they are representing certain ideals or potentialities. I take, and therefore teach, and so I guess that would constitute technically official position. We endeavor to understand them literally as much as we can. Which doesn't eliminate all challenges, because there are always questions and concerns and things to handle with reference to those. So anyway, that's basically broadly the position that we are taking. And let's go to then this morning to Isaiah chapter 42. And I made a note here of where we had ended. Part of the message of Isaiah, and the long book of Isaiah is written very beautifully in just in its writing style. There are four distinct passages in Isaiah, at least four distinct passages. There's some disagreement about exactly where the boundaries are, but there are four passages that are clearly recognized by everybody as what are known as servant songs. Servant songs. And Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, is one of them. And let's just look at it. We're going to actually spend most of our time this morning in Isaiah 49 as the servant song. But Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 is one, and Isaiah 49 is one, and Isaiah 50 has one. And the longest and probably the most familiar is Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, 12. these Hebrew poems that were probably set to music. So verse number 1 of Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." So this is the first of the servant songs, and it is in the anticipation of justice and judgment. And it doesn't just simply describe the worldwide consequence of what the servant will do. It is also an allusion to the methodology that will be employed. Jesus was a preacher. He was a public figure. And when the Pharisees ultimately went after him many times, one of the questions he posed at his arrest was, "When have I ever done anything in secret? I'm not a conspirator hiding behind the scenes. I don't live in the shadows. I have always been in the public arena." So when we ask the question, when we come to a passage like this, which, by the way, is reiterated in the book of Matthew, what is the import of "he shall not cry nor lift up his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street"? And we understand that to mean that he is not an incendiary figure. He is not out there as an agitator, trying to be heard and going on with wild, grandiose claims. He is a preacher of the good news. He is God's messenger. He is God in the flesh. And this is the nature of what he is doing. And his ministry is going to have then a worldwide impact. And everyone waits for it. And the Gentiles are already included in this. We talked a little bit last week about the nature of the servant. And I, for the sake of time, and because this is our third week, I don't want to go back and revisit some of those things. The traditional Jewish interpretation, because of course they reject the Messiah, the traditional Jewish interpretation is that the servant is Israel itself, and that the nation of Israel is the embodiment of these servant passages, and they will be the vehicle through deliverance, etc. So that's kind of the traditional rabbinical teaching. Of course, the traditional Christian teaching, because we do accept the ministry of the Messiah, is that they are referenced to Jesus. And there is some both corporate elements, which I'll talk about, and much individual element to them. So in this passage, right, we have an individual who's called Israel. An individual who's called Israel. And as I've mentioned, folks, we recognize the spiritualized use of some words. We're getting ready in a few weeks to deal with that in Romans chapter 9, when Paul will say, well, they're not all Israel who are of Israel, but, you know, according to the promise. And so there's very much a spiritualized use there. Let's jump ahead to Isaiah chapter 49. And as I mentioned, this is a passage I want to spend the most of our time with this morning. Isaiah 49:1, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and hath made me a polished shaft. His quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." So here is this song. And verse number 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." So, we would understand it, and again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to prove this to us, but there's certainly an individual aspect unto me. He hath made mention of my name. He has been called from the womb. We would recognize, even though there is the use of the term Israel, we would recognize this as an individual. And I would just point out, on the basis of what we've already learned in Romans chapter 5, that God uses individuals in a representative figure. Adam, and not just metaphorically, we are all in Adam. Every human being who would ever live was in Adam, in the sense that Adam is the physical ancestor to every human being. And all who believe are genuinely in Christ, in the sense that they have their spiritual life through Jesus Christ. He is the ancestor of all who believe. So it's not out of bounds, it's not out of order for there to be a representational dimension to Jesus as representing the nation of Israel as their Messiah. Verse number 3, "He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And yet, the bulk of the conversation is very individualistic in nature. And yet, there is already the suggestion that the ministry of the servant is more than a ministry simply to physical Israel. Again, let's go back and look at it. Verse number 1, "Listen, O isles," coasts is the word, the nations, the boundaries, right? So this is a worldwide message being delivered. "Hearken, ye people from afar." Now, this is all pre-captivity. So it's not a message to the Israelites scattered around the globe. Isaiah lives when Judah is very much a concentrated group of people living in one confined area. Verse number 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and God shall be my strength." So the ministry that he's going to have is going to transcend physical Israel. And yet, folks, when you couple that with verse number 4, you have the apparent testimony of the servant himself that the ministry has failed. Verse number 4. Let's look at verse number 3. "This is what he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." So, the servant is posing the question as to whether or not he has accomplished what his mission is. And yet we have this assurance of confidence in verse number 4, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." So, I think here, folks, and this is really a little bit off track, right? But I don't think that it's a stretch nor any indicator of sinfulness that Jesus, in his exasperation with the people that he dealt with and in the rejection that he faced and in the nature of what he suffered, even in the things that we know predicted about him as he hung on the cross and the things that he would say, for him humanly to have the conclusion that this wasn't working. And yet, because he is divine, recognizing that final judgment isn't his. So I would just throw that out as a consolation to all of God's servants, right? Because we frequently in our service tell ourselves that what we're doing is of no consequence, means nothing, and is accomplishing nothing. But our judgment, too, is with the Lord. Those are things for the Lord to conclude, not for us to conclude. Those are not judgments that are handed over to us. In verses 5 and 6, then, Isaiah is talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about the servant of the Lord, and he's talking about the nation of Israel. Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to what end? To bring Jacob again to him. Now, okay, let's just pause there, folks, right? This could be descriptive of the physical regathering of Israel, but probably isn't describing the physical regathering of Israel. Because at this point in time, Israel hasn't really been scattered. I mean, we know at this point in time that the northern tribes are gone. They've been taken over by the Assyrians. They've been assimilated into that Assyrian land. But all of the exile passages and the 70-year captivity and the reconstruction of the temple and all those promises are still played out through the tribes of Judah. Those then become the focus, and those then become the nation of Israel of whom is spoken. So in which way is the ministry of the servant to regather Israel? What is the ultimate end game here? But I would point out, folks, that it isn't the ministry of the servant to minimize Israel, nor to incorporate them into another body. And again, we keep going over this, but it's inescapable because it's the opposite side of the position that we're taking, is that because of Israel's failure in the eyes of the Lord as a nation, what God is going to do is take away from them all that he had promised them by way of blessing and land and preeminence, and he was going to confer that upon us, the church. And that all of those promises now belong to us, and all of that anticipation then comes to us. And Israel has been assimilated into the church as the 10 northern tribes were assimilated into Assyria. But you're really hard-pressed, folks, and we'll see this time and again, but you're really hard-pressed. You just must come up with a mechanism to alter the language to get to that position. And in fact, if you'll jump down to verse number 24, one of the ways that God will be glorified, right? What is the ministry of the Lord? Right? What does God want to do? I'm going to glorify. What is the servant's job? It's to glorify the Lord through his ministry. That is apparently a failed ministry. Right? When the leadership of the Jews got done nailing Jesus to a cross, they probably went out and had a celebratory dinner. Mission accomplished. Verse number 24 of Isaiah 49. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This, by the way, is another one of Isaiah's recurrent themes. And this is also, by the way, an admonition that we in American fundamentalism have failed to embrace as fully as we have embraced being the friend and ally of Israel. Many fundamentalists will argue passionately that we need to be an ally to Israel. And we need to be friendly to Israel because they are God's people. But Isaiah is very helpful to us, folks, in understanding, because this is God's message to Israel. I don't want you to have any allies. I want to be your only ally. And so everybody that you go out to get you to help you bring about a victory, I'm going to have to deal with them severely as well. And that's what's being argued here. Right? I mean, it's a very brutal description, animalistic in its nature. Those that are feeding on you, I'm going to feed on them. So that the whole earth knows that I am your God. That he is the God of Jacob. Jump way ahead, and we'll come back to Isaiah 49, but jump way ahead to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of God, of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as bridegrooms rejoice over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night, that ye that make mention of the Lord keep not silence. And give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. And the sons of thy strangers shall not drink thy wine, for that for the which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So, one of the ways that God is going to be glorified is by delivering his nation in the presence of Gentile people. Now again, we can endeavor to come up with a spiritualized explanation for that. But the text position is that Gentile nations will recognize the greatness of God through God's deliverance of Israel and his salvation of the holy city. Going back to Isaiah 49, right? Isaiah 49 talks about the servant, and it talks about the nation of Israel, and it also talks specifically about Gentiles. Look at verse number 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's not enough. That's not enough. And to restore the preserved of Israel, I also will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So it's not enough to recover Israel. I'm going to give you to the Gentiles too. And verse number 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. All right, so there's what we call, by the way, folks, theologically, when we just, right, we try to create a couple of umbrella groupings about the life and ministry of Christ. These are descriptions of his humiliation. Men think little of him. Men despise him. They don't think much of him. To him whom the nation abhorreth, what does John tell us? He came into his own and his own received him not. He was thought little of by most people. He was hated by many in Israel, and he was a servant of rulers. He was a servant of rulers. This is his humiliation. This is his glorification. The end of verse number 7. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So the rejection that the servant experiences will be reversed. He was certainly despised and rejected of men the first time, but that will not be true the second time. Isaiah tells us this. Paul quotes this to us, that every knee will bow. Now, I've heard people say that that means everybody will be saved, but that is not what it means. It just simply means that every human being will be brought ultimately to the recognition of Jesus Christ's rightful place. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Isaiah 49 talks about the servant. It talks about Israel. It talks about Gentiles. It talks about the land. Verse number 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, and cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Desolate heritages in verse number 8 is a reference to property. There will be a recovery of the property. And beginning in verse number 9 and down through the end of the chapter, what God is actually predicting is that, and I said last week, right, because, and we do, we have rightful regard for the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. But that cannot be the final fulfillment of what, well, let me back up. If the approach that I am taking is correct, that we are to read these verses as much as we can literally, then 1948 cannot be the complete fulfillment of the passages. Let's just take a minute and read them. Verse number 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, their pasture shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the others shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me, give me to place that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, saying, I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro, and who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone, these, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Shall the prey be taken? Oh, I'm sorry, let me just stop there. Do you see the promise? The promise is that these people are going to be returned to their land to the accompaniment of prominent Gentiles who will attend them. It hasn't been terribly long ago, folks, that a prominent Chinese party leader said he eagerly anticipated the day of China's success when every Chinese home would have a young American houseboy. That was how he was measuring success. That every Chinese home could have an American houseboy. Here's the prospect set before Israel. Now again, how we interpret those promises varies, but the promise is very clear. That Israel, which will be scattered, shall be returned to the land, an expanded land, and they will be accompanied there by Gentile kings who are taking care of them. This is exaltation of the highest order, folks. I mean, that's just all this is. This is exaltation of the highest order. God had promised to the nation of Israel this kind of glory, this kind of blessing, if they would be just faithful to him. Let's go ahead, if we could, to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 49 is instrumental. It talks about the servant, it talks about Israel, it talks about Gentiles, it talks about the land. Isaiah 59, 1 through 15 anticipate a very challenging time for Israel. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. That your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever there goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears. We mourn like sore doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Judgment is turned away backward, justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. So this is a critical time for Israel that is anticipated. And in verses 16 down through 21, there is then the prediction of a divine solution. How will God respond to this ongoing sinfulness on the part of his own people? Verse 16, he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in my mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. There's a divine solution predicted, and it is the Lord himself. And in Isaiah chapter 60, we have the anticipation of what will happen at that day. Now, and we will eventually get to this. We're getting ready in a few weeks in the book of Romans to begin undertaking Romans 9, 10, and 11, God's explanation of how he was going to take salvation that had been promised to Israel and extend it to the Gentiles. That's really what's going on in the chapter. And there's a lot in the chapter, and it deals with those issues that make us so uncomfortable. But the point of the chapter is not to make anybody mad or uncomfortable. It is to explain how that promises apparently made to a physical nation could be given to the whole, to the ends of the earth. And by the way, how to do that without taking the physical nation off the table. That's what I think is going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So there is a divine solution to this problem that God's own people are some of the most wicked, evil people in the world, the Israelites, so that he himself provided for their salvation. What will happen in that day? Isaiah chapter 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And at that time, whatever is being mentioned and anticipated in Isaiah chapter 60, Gentiles will be not only welcomed, but they will pose no threat to the nation of Israel. Look at verse number 5. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Verse number 11, therefore thy gate shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. So this is not a military threat. This is military security. We open the gates. We welcome the Gentile military. They pose no threat. In verses 6 through 10, and looking at the clock, I'm not going to take time to read it, but the consequences of the Lord's deliverance in Isaiah 59 are the material prosperity of the nation of Israel, Isaiah 60, verses 6 through 10. There's the promise in verse number 18 that violence and destruction will come to a conclusion. Violence shall be no more heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. God himself will be their light. Verse number 19. The sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. God is the light. Where do we see that, folks? Where is a promise like that recovered? Revelation. The end. And all the people are righteous. Verse number 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And this is, again, looking at the clock, this is the consequence of a great but violent victory that God executes on behalf of Israel, which you can find in Isaiah chapter 63. And I want to take just one moment and pass over that. Isaiah chapter 65, there is the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. We will not miss this place, folks. That's what's being argued. We won't miss anything about this place. Verse number 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in here, nor the voice of crying. Now notice here, because God is describing in Isaiah 65, and again, we can interpret it in, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful, I'm just trying to be as quick as we can interpret this in very generalized blessing terminology, or we can endeavor to take it in a literal sense. Verse number 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So there will still be death, but death will be viewed in a different light. And this should not really pose any great dilemma to us, folks, because in the course of human history, human death has varied, or human life expectancy maybe, human life expectancy has varied by the declaration of God, I don't want to say regularly, but often enough that we should understand that. Methuselah was the oldest man that ever lived. He was almost 1,000 years old. And I realize I'm about to jump on my one of my very many hobby horses, but I promise you folks that the end of 1,000-year-long lifespans had nothing to do with the presence of Pop-Tarts and refined sugar. After the flood, men lived not quite 200 years. They were the same men. nothing fundamentally had altered that we can put our finger on in the nature of men before the flood and after the flood. But Abraham lived 175 years and he died, and it was a long, full life. And then came the wilderness wanderings, and God pegged human life expectancy at 70, perhaps 80, which is about where we remain to this day. And then one day we're going to live forever. So a scenario like we have in Isaiah 65, no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. How old was he when he died? Just a kid. He was just a kid. He's 102. This is the prediction. There will be this. And verse number 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. So there are these promises that are, if you take them literally, of a world that exists that is vastly different, that has Gentiles and Israelites and land and promises. But again, many people take them as spiritualized. That's not the position we're going to take, and we'll try and develop the arguments for that as we go. I better stop. You got about 7 minutes until church, and we'll see you at 11 o'clock.